Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. Follow along as I read, please. Just listen carefully. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I invite you to give liberty to your Spirit. My heart is disposed and willing that your Spirit should teach me even as I speak. Enlarge my understanding beyond that which I have studied and which I comprehend at this moment. Enliven it, enlighten it, give it power, give it strength to everyone who is willing to hear, everyone who is willing this day to hear your word and not have a hardened heart. May your will be done according to your word and through your word this day, I ask, and at this moment I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to say take several leaps in the next 5 minutes or so, maybe 10, beginning with the beginning of chapter 3, to touch on various segments of what Paul has said in those segments of chapter 3 up to verse 19. And remind ourselves why those various statements were said in those segments. Because Paul is writing to the Galatians, whom he has heard reasons to believe that they are turning from their faith in Messiah for justification before God, and under pressure of Jews who still hold to the law as a means of justification in some degree, are pressuring these believers in Christ to also keep the law, specifically the rite of circumcision. And in concern for that, he writes this letter, as we have already seen. And he is laboring to show that being reconciled to God is only through faith in the Messiah, and he makes various points to carry this out. Here in chapter 3, beginning with the first 5 verses, he reminds them through rhetorical questions that they had received the Spirit through the hearing with faith. That when they heard Paul and others preaching the gospel with the message that was coming to them, they mixed it with faith. Their heart was willing to believe what they were hearing. And as a result, through the hearing of the gospel with faith, God gave them and fulfilled the promise of the Spirit. That is, God gave him his Spirit into their heart and fulfilled that promise, so that they resulted in them having the Spirit, a Spirit of adoption, a Spirit of sonship, where they knew that God was their Father and their hearts cried out, Abba, Father. And they knew where they were sons of God, and they knew that they had been born again, and they knew that they had been made alive. And through the rhetorical questions, Paul evidences that it was not through keeping of law that they received the Spirit, but it had been actually only through hearing the gospel and believing it that God dispensed his Spirit upon them prior to any keeping of law upon their part as a means of justification. So he reminds them of that in the first 5 verses. Then verses 6 through 9, in demonstrating that they had received the Spirit through hearing the gospel with faith and not the keeping of law as a means, then verses 6 through 9, he draws upon Abraham, whom those who would press for law would call their father. And he takes from Abraham the example that the scriptures give as the person justified by God through believing what God had said. And he demonstrates through the example of Abraham that here is a man who was justified, reconciled to God, through believing what God had promised him. And God, it says, reckoned his faith as righteousness and was justified before God. So using Abraham, the father of faith, the father of the nation of Israel, he demonstrates that this man, before law, as we will also see, was justified through believing what God said. And so for as a power of example, he shows that they receive the Spirit through the hearing of faith. Abraham was justified before God through the hearing of faith. And then verses 10 through 14, he points out that those who would in fact take the law to themselves as a means of justification, of being reconciled with God, sinners who would try to bridge this gulf between themselves and God through means of law, he demonstrates in verses 10 through 14 that that will only result in being under the curse of the law. For the law will give blessings for entire obedience and perpetual obedience and without ever transgressing the law. But to those who transgress the law, even one point of the law, they fall under the curse of the law. And having sinned once under law, they are now subject to the curse of the law only, and can never have the entitlement to the blessings of the law. So he says, those who would be justified before God and under the means of law have this great liability that if they transgress the law at any point, they are subject, therefore, to the curse of the law from then on and only the curse of the law. So he uses that to demonstrate that if you're going to seek to be justified by law, understand, if you ever break it, then you will only receive its curse. That should speak strongly to anyone who would trust in the law as a means of justification. One transgression, one turning, one day of turning, and not abiding in the spirit of the law brings one under the curse of the law. Then in verses 15 through 18, Paul starts into something whereby he is talking now more about the law rather than the Spirit or faith. And in verses 15 through 18, he demonstrates from the example of a human relationship. He says, I speak in terms of a human relationship. And then from that point on, he talks about the human relationship that he's mentioning, meaning, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. He says, even in human relationships, when a covenant has been ratified by humans, one with another, once it's been ratified, made a covenant, then no one can add to it or take from it without those parties' consent. Now, understand that he says it's okay to use human relationships as examples and models to understand relationships between man and God, because Paul is doing it. Sometimes people will say, well, you're drawing examples from human governments and saying it applies to God's government, and we can't do that. Well, we can do that, because Paul does that. And he takes a human relationship of covenant between two parties and demonstrates that even though it's a man's covenant, we recognize it can't be destroyed by outside parties or added to. And he says, so it is of the covenant between God and Abraham that was ratified. No outside parties can enter in and destroy what those two parties have ratified. So he does draw from moral relationships and covenant relationships between two humans to demonstrate a truth that is true between God and man. Okay? Clearly in the Bible, God draws from human relationships, family relationships, father-to-child relationships, saying God is our Father. Okay? So clearly, we can understand our relationship with God through human relationships when they're in a moral context, moral relationships. But in drawing this out, he says, look, I speak in terms of this human relationship that nobody can change as once it's been ratified. Now, verse 17. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Here's the application of verse 15. What I'm saying is this, he says. God and Abraham entered a covenant and was ratified through blood. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed that promise, and that constitutes a covenant. And it was ratified. He said 430 years after that, God, through Moses, gave the law to the descendants of Abraham who had become a nation. But that, 430 years later, cannot enter into and nullify a promise made and ratified between God and Abraham 430 years before. So if salvation comes through promise, then it can't be set aside by the entering in of the law 430 years later, because it was ratified. So even though a law was given 430 years later, it cannot enter into, inject itself into the covenant between Abraham and God through the promise and the ratification of it and change those terms of justification. That's the point he's making here. So he is bringing up the subject of the law and saying it cannot go back 430 years and change the terms of a covenant that was ratified. Then he asks the question, verse 19, well, if that is not what the law did, interposing itself upon the relationship between Abraham and God and the covenant that was ratified then, if it wasn't able to do that, why the law then? Why the law then? What a paramount question. What a paramount question that needs to be answered in the Church of Jesus Christ today and at all times. Why the law then? And various answers are put up by various people. Why the law then? Now, thankfully, Paul answers that question. Why the law then? Why the law then? This is a natural question for Paul to ask because this is the issue facing the Galatians. They were being pressured to incorporate the law into the covenant made with Abraham. And the promise of the Spirit, the promise of blessing through the seed of Abraham, and they were being pressured to incorporate into that covenant that was ratified terms of the law, so that the blessing unto the nations would come not only through the promise made to Abraham, but through the law as well. Paul separates those two and says, no, this can't interject into there. So then why the law? And he's going to answer the question for the Galatians because the Galatians are being pressured to incorporate law as a means of justification, reconciliation with God. So it's a paramount question. It's a paramount question for us. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Now the law referred to here is not the Ten Commandments and not the moral law. It is the law of Moses, as he says, given to Israel. In verse 19, it has been given to Israel through a mediator, which was Moses. Okay? We're talking about the whole law of Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the ceremonial aspect of the law, all the civil aspect of the law, all of the law that describes how people are to build their houses and draw the boundaries and transact business and have just scales and just treatment of one another. All of the elaboration of the Ten Commandments in application in civil life, in relationships and family. It also prescribed the penalties for various crimes and sins under the moral law. The moral law, if it was transgressed, it did, this whole law of Moses described what to do to the transgressors. It also portrayed all of the ceremonies and sacrifices that were to be carried out on a regular basis in Israel as a people. And on particular occasions of particular sin or transgression, what sacrifices were to be brought for that. And certain feast days, seven major feast days throughout the year, three of which every male Jew had to go to the temple in Jerusalem three times a year, those three feast days, and do particular sacrifices and gathering together. This is what is meant by the law was added. This whole law, not just the Ten Commandments. So the law was added because of transgressions. The law was not substituted instead of the promise. It was added to the descendants of Abraham, not substituted in place of the promise made to Abraham or the covenant with Abraham. It was added to the descendants of Abraham, not in place of what was promised the descendants of Abraham. It was not separate from the promises made to Abraham. Or it was separate. It was added to. It was separate. It was not incorporated into the promises made to Abraham. Let me repeat there. It was separate from promises made to Abraham. It was added. It was added to the means God was using to fulfill the promise made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. The law was added to the means God was using to fulfill the promise made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, meaning Christ, and all of his descendants as well. So the law, this whole law given through the mediator Moses, this whole law of Moses, was added to the means God was using to fulfill his promise to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. And it was added because of transgressions. It was not added to increase transgressions. It was not added to cause transgressions. It was added because the transgressions were already there. It was added because of transgressions, not to cause transgressions, not to increase transgressions, but because there was transgressions already there in the life of the descendants of Abraham. So God added through the mediator Moses this whole outline of this law, all these commandments, rituals, rites, circumstances, all of that was added because transgressions in the house of Israel. Let me give you an example of the essence of what it is saying. You're probably aware that almost every day, in every state, they're passing laws prohibiting this, prohibiting that, adding penalties to this crime, penalties to that crime. And what is the occasion for doing that? Well, for example, UCI is in real trouble with their fertility center. World-renowned fertility center is in a major scandal. And that they have taken, without consent of the parties involved, they have taken the fertilized eggs from some people and implanted them in other people, and other people are having the children of these people without consent. And it has raised a real ethical issue. Real mess. Science is no better than the morals of scientists. We're discovering that just as this as an example. Science serves man no better than the morality of those scientists who control the experiments and the conduct. And so we see here a lack of morality in the people concerned causes science to become a real dirge rather than a benefit to mankind. So science is no better than the morality of the scientists. But in light of this, just as an example, one of the first things it is called for is an examination whether or not this business, this industry, this science is regulated sufficiently. And if there are laws sufficient to keep them within certain bounds, if there are in presently on the books certain restrictions to keep this from happening. And what will happen is they'll examine this, find out where there have not been express laws that would prohibit this, and then they'll bring into existence, they'll enact laws that will in the future prohibit that. Now what will bring about those laws into existence is the transgression of the moral law, of the law of honesty, of the law of morality. That when that has been transgressed, it produces the occasion for that has to be looked at, and add laws added so that that transgression will not go unstopped and will be prevented, hopefully. Now, England for centuries, and Canada as well, has always lived under a common law, an unwritten law. Amazing. I think Canada just reduced it to a written law within the last few years, and I don't think England has done that yet. Unwritten common law. Common law meaning the common sense of the people as to what is proper and good and right and wrong. We have written laws. We have under a written constitution. But observe, when something happens, you know, it's impossible to write a law foreseeing all possible events, especially as science increases and progresses in its development of tools and such. Then people use new tools to do new crimes. So in 1776, we would not have enacted a law that says, thou shalt not blow up an entire federal building through chemicals and stuff like that, because that wasn't possible. But when somebody commits that kind of crime, then it goes on to the law books. Thou shalt not use such and such type of chemicals. Maybe outlaw those type of chemicals to be sold together to the same party, things like that, whatever might apply. And we pass laws to prohibit, we would say this is internal terrorism, so we pass laws with penalties that will impose a particular new penalty upon this particular new crime that is broken out. And it goes on the law books. Well, what was the occasion of that? Somebody just entertaining with imagination, we should have this kind of law? No. It was the transgression that occurred that caused and was the occasion for addressing the transgression that occurred. So, God is speaking through Paul and says, the law of Moses was given through Moses because of the transgressions of the people of Abraham, the people of Israel, that were already in existence in their hearts and in their practices. So God addressed those by giving to Moses, through Moses, this law. Okay? He didn't give the law to justify them or bring about reconciliation with them, but he did give the laws because the transgressions were already there and they needed to be addressed. So this is why the law. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions given through the mediator Moses to the people. Now, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises? Is the law contrary to the promises? You might say that he's going to say yes, so that he can appeal to the people and say, look, the law is contrary to the promises. Therefore, stick with the promises. Because if you go with the law, you're going to find yourself contrary to the promises. And he doesn't say that, because that's not the truth. Is the law contrary to the promises? May it never be. That phrase that he uses so often. He says, take that thought and cast it as far as you can and never refer to it again. May it not be ever considered in the mind of man that the promises of God and the law of God are contrary to each other. They're not. Okay? Settled. Law of God, promises of God are not contrary to each other. Four, if a law had been given, referring to the moral law, or to the law of Moses, if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Now, I'm going to say something to you and you can contemplate. You may see it right away. You may take it home and think about it. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Paul is saying this. The purpose and the intent of the promise is to impart life. But if a law had been given that could have done the same thing, then surely righteousness would have come through this law. Surely justification would have indeed been based on law, because that's what God's purpose is in making promises to Abraham, is to give life through the Spirit that would come through his seed, Christ. But if a law had been given that would have accomplished the same purpose, then God would have used that. Because that's the intent of the promise, is to give life. But since the law does not give life, then it doesn't fulfill God's purpose, though it's not contrary to the promises. It's just insufficient to fulfill what God promises. Much like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On and on. See, the law could not bring life, could not impart life, because there's a weak link in the scenario of imparting life to sinners. And that's the flesh, the sensibilities. There needs to be something beyond just the influence of law upon the mind of man to impart life. It needs the influence of the promises of a gracious, loving God to impart life. So the law can't do it because it doesn't have the impact and the influence and the results upon the mind and heart of man to impart life. So it can't fulfill the promises. It can't impart life. And the promises are designed to impart life. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I think of Guy's comment this morning. It had pinned in. That's what the law did. That's what the Scriptures have done. They've shut up all men under sin. They've pinned all men up to see their sin, their transgressions. And it is Scriptures that declare that this has occurred through law, the law that was given. Now, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. This is really the explanation of why the law then. The question is in verse 19, why the law then? And this is really part of the answer to that question. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Why then the law? To provide a custodian. It was added because of transgressions, but it exercised itself and fulfilled the function of a custodian to a child. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. It was added because of transgressions, and it had become their tutor to lead them to Messiah. Okay. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. What did the law become after it was added? It became a custodian to the descendants of Abraham to be a tutor over them and shut them up to the faith that would eventually be revealed. That's what he's saying. So the answer to the Galatians is, why the law? Not as a means of justification, but to provide a boundary around the descendants of Abraham, keep them from being scattered everywhere and going off on their own thinking, to provide a tutorship around them as a child, to keep them together and going so that the purposes of God through the promises of Abraham can be fulfilled by bringing them to the Messiah when he comes, and so that they'll believe in Messiah, put their faith in Messiah, and be have the promises made to Abraham fulfilled to them when they believe in Messiah. Still, aiming to fulfill the promises made to Abraham and to his seed, the law becomes this custodian. Okay? Now, all of you who have children have a better picture of this than others. Especially you that have three. You know they need a custodian, don't you? One needs, two needs, three needs. Custodian. Tutors. Ron has gotten a job this fall that he shared with us. He's going to be a tutor to one child, a nine-year-old child, 6 hours a day. Wow. What marvelous influence one tutor can have on one child. Now, Paul portrays this picture of the law becoming a custodian over the nation of Israel, around the nation of Israel, with responsibilities to keep the nation of Israel tutored as a child, provide custodianship of the child until the Messiah comes, and the purpose is to dispense or bring this child to believe in Messiah when he becomes revealed, so that the descendants of Abraham can be blessed through the seed of Abraham by believing in the seed of Abraham. That's the purpose. That's what the law became to them. So Galatians, Messiah has come. The time for faith in Messiah has come. The time for faith has come. There's no need for the tutor. No need for the custodian, because his purpose is to bring one to faith in Messiah. Why are you turning back to the custodian whose only purpose is to bring you to faith in Christ? You that have believed in Jesus to be the Messiah and received the fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit, why would you turn to the custodian whose only purpose is to bring you back to where you are? See his argument? That's his argument. Why would you leave... Why would you leave your relationship with your wife and go back to dating with her? Well, you're there. If your purpose with dating that person was to develop the relationship until you got married, why would you revert back to that if your purpose in doing that is to get married? Because you've already gotten married, so it's pointless. So there's no reason to do that. You're leaving the substance and going back to the particulars and the elementaries, elemental principles, if you will. And the substance has already come. So why the law then? The reason it was given, it was added because of transgressions. What did it serve as? It served as a custodian to watch over the people of Israel for centuries. To put custodianship around them, take them into custody, watching over them like a guardian, until it would bring these people to believe when the object of faith appears. Bring them to faith. Bring us to faith. It's a metaphor of a tutor. Another translation is child conductor, or the conductor of the child before faith came. Now, verse 24 is, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Messiah, that we may be justified by faith. That is why the law. Now I'm going to ask you some questions to think on. If God gave the law to Israel through Moses, the mediator, because transgressions were added and it became the custodian to bring them to Christ so that justification could be theirs and they could receive the Spirit that was promised. If the infinite wisdom of God used that as a means to take custody of a nation and a people, to bring them to trust in His Messiah so that He could impart life to them through the Spirit, if the infinite wisdom of God would do that, why would we do anything else? You hear me often preach on law and about law and explaining the law and going over the moral law and the application to ourselves, perhaps infinitum ad nauseum in your mind. Maybe you think it's too much law. But I'm telling you, it is the only custodian that will bring a person to Messiah to receive life and the promise of the Spirit. Without the law becoming a custodian to reach around the mind's influences and to direct the mind's direction, no one will ever come to faith in Christ. Because that's what the law becomes to a person. It is ordained to be that for the nation of Israel and for every individual. It is the law that takes the child, every mind of man, and is the law that takes him like a custodian and tutor over to bring him to believe in Jesus, Messiah, for salvation. So that we may be justified by faith. It becomes difficult at times to really see that. But when you've seen that, when you have known it firsthand, that it was the law that convicted you to the point where you knew that you were before God without hope in this world, until you arrived at that point through the influence of that divine custodian, you saw no need for mercy and grace. Hence, without the law being the custodian to individuals' minds to bring them to Christ to see their need for grace and mercy through Messiah, if we select any other means than the law that God has appointed to try to bring people to see their need of Messiah, they will come to a Messiah that's not presented by God. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Person may come to the status Messiah. Christ may be presented and held out as someone who will give you status with God, never addressing the guilt of the sinner, simply a diminished status. They need a greater status with God. Or status among people. There are some people who love the approval of other people so much, and the reputation that they have before other people is so significant to them, that getting involved in church, coming to Christ, seen as a means of elevating their status with other people so they can say, yes, I believe in Christ. By doing that, it just annihilates all necessity to develop a relationship with people, to demonstrate that you have character that they can trust in, to seek their good for its own sake and love them and serve them. Rather, it's an immediate form of acceptance and approval by other people. And thank God for Christ, I now have immediate acceptance and approval by other people because I say I believe in Christ. I have a status that I could... I've been trying for 40 years, 30 years to get a status where other people would immediately approve of me, and now I found it in Christ. I have believed, and I say when I say I believe, other people just accept me like I'm just one of them, and I've got this status. And sin has never been dealt with. Why? Because the law has not tutored them along that way. It is the appeal to status and approval and reputation. We might call the utilitarian Christ. People have a desire for success, achievement. People have experiences of failures in their goals. Now, there's no sin in desiring achievement, accomplishment of what you set out to do. It's not sinful in and of itself, and there's no sin in failure of performance. Not failure, moral failure, but sin of performing. You might open a business and you might fail in the performance of the business. And it happens. An experience, downturn economically, generally, things like that can produce failure. And people have these experiences. And in wanting to avoid these experiences or gratify the desire for achievement and success, they will come to a utilitarian Christ, one who is promised to them to make them successful and never fail again. Promise that you will have the infinite wisdom of God at your disposal to be the most successful businessman that God and the world has ever seen. And you'll never have the limitations of your own finite knowledge or even the world's economy. Why, let's take this gospel over to Rwanda and promise them great financial success immediately if they will just have faith in this Messiah. The improper representation of prosperity Christ and prosperity message seems to only work in prosperous nations. But it hasn't seemed to have worked to take it to Rwanda or the heartland of Guatemala or places where there is very great poverty. And these people come to believe in Christ and it doesn't just cause their business to overflow with prosperity. As they give 10 and they receive 100 and just doesn't seem to work there. But it is an appeal to the desires of mankind and their experience is a failure, and it's held out, Jesus is very useful for your purposes. Come and use Jesus. He died so you could use Him. It doesn't have to just be financial things. We're talking about marriage things. We're talking about educational things. We're talking about everything in life. Oh man, you know, it's like power steering. You know what power steering is, right? It's a regular car, you can steer it. Put power steering on it. When you turn it a little bit, it helps you turn it a whole lot more. And Jesus is represented like that. You know, give your best effort. Jesus will come along like power steering and just make it a whole lot more successful. Come on and use Jesus and get that frown off your face and get that empty pocketbook out of your way or get that troubled marriage out of your way. Just come to Jesus. He'll just use Him and He'll make everything the way you have always wanted your life to be. Doesn't deal with the issue of sin. It is not the tutor that would bring one to faith in Jesus to justify them before God whom they have sinned against, but it is the tutor to bring them to Jesus to use Him to secure their own purposes and ends. So without the law, being the appointed tutor and custodian over people's minds to actually bring them to faith so that they can be justified as sinners. These various tutors are appointed to bring people to Jesus, but for wrong reasons. We have the aesthetic Messiah. Aesthetic Messiah. That has to do with feeling. That has to do with comfort. That has to do with aesthetics. Art has to do with aesthetics. Beautiful sunset has to do with aesthetics. The word aesthetic. You look it up in your dictionary when you get home. Aesthetic. The aesthetic Christ. Come to Jesus and you'll feel. Oh, you'll feel your heart floating on air. Come to Jesus and you'll just feel good. Oh, come to Jesus and I'm exaggerating, but this is exactly what's going on in the heart. Especially when somebody is undergoing real pain. And are in circumstances of relationship where there's real pain felt between people. There's such division in relationships. There's real pain going on. And Jesus is represented as, I feel your pain. Come and I'll help you get rid of your pain. The aesthetic Jesus, who came to die so that we might feel good. That's what the tutor is that's talking along that way. Bring people to come to Jesus so that they'll feel good. Stop feeling bad. And that tutor never deals with sin. That custodian does not do the job that the custodian God has appointed to do. And that is to get people to see sin as it really is and see that without God's answer for it, they are lost. Some people come to the safe sin Christ. They want to practice safe sin. They want to practice sin and be safe from its penalty. So they come to Christ. It's okay if you're still living in sin. He'll protect you from hell. Go ahead and practice sin. Here's a spiritual protection for you to keep you from suffering the consequences of practicing sin. That's what's being said. That's not the custodian God is appointed to be over people's lives and minds, to bring them to Christ. That's a custodian invented by people who love sin and trying to find a way to be safe while sinning. It's not a salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you that have children, take careful note. Your children will never come to faith in Christ unless they have the law as their custodian and tutor. They will not. And every day that goes by that you do not see to it that they are under the custodianship of the law of God is another day in which they are not being led to faith in Christ. You might think at some time in the future you are going to sit them down and talk to them about Jesus and have them invite Jesus into their heart. But you will not have given them the custodian and the tutor that will make that a real... Unless prior to that, and for some time prior to that, you have consistently given them to be tutored by the law so that their hearts are prepared to know why they must trust in Messiah, Jesus. You will be speaking in a vacuum that makes no sense. Why should I believe in Jesus? Because mom does, dad does. But they've not been tutored by the law to see that they themselves have an obligation to love God with all their heart. They have an obligation to love their neighbor as themselves, and they can measure their own heart by the true standard and have an intelligent understanding of why they need to trust in Jesus to be justified by faith. You cannot put off your child's salvation to some appointed time and have it ever come to pass if you are not currently tutoring them and letting God's appointed tutor and custodian bring them along to faith in Christ. We labor specifically, pointedly, intelligently, designedly. We labor in the Sunday school room to lay out before the minds of these children what the true spirit of the law commands, what their obligations are before God and one another, to develop them and give them the God's appointed tutor to grasp and understand. But when they leave this place, you must perpetuate and continue the influence of the truth of the law, or this is worthless. This will be the exception, and what you teach, if it's contrary to that, will become the rule that they believe is reality. And they will view the church, wherever it might be that teaches the truth, they will view the church as somebody who is outside of reality, trying to teach something that is outside of reality because it teaches contrary to what is being taught at home. And do not mistake your responsibility to think it is fulfilled by bringing them here once a week for an hour, 20-minute lesson, and some other activity. We are but the augmentation, a help, an auxiliary to you. The training of your children under God's law is at home under you every day. And we are but simply trying to remain consistent with what it is that you're to teach them and train them. We are aiming to not be contradictory to being trained up in the way they ought to go. So we aim at being consistent with what we believe training of children should be at home, under parents, under moral government. But don't get it backwards and think this is the heart of their training and knowledge of God's appointed tutor. It is you and in your home. And do not pull back from the implementation of moral law and moral government in your home. You know, when most of you had children, you have children now, and when they were much younger, kind of like where Keith and Nancy's are right about now. When they were much younger, and they squalled and they bawled, remember that? You thought, oh man, I'm sure glad, going to be glad when they're older and they'll be able to mind them. Are you in for a surprise, right? Have you not found that the older they get, the less influence you have to govern over them? That the time for governing and training the children most effectively is the younger that they are. And as they get older, they take on attributes that give them more opportunity to be independent from your views and training. Not the other way around, where you thought now that they can reason with you, you can reason them into doing good and obeying. Doesn't work that way, does it? You train them into obedience. You don't reason them into obedience. Train them. You don't command them into obedience. And you don't reason them into obedience. You train them into obedience. You're their tutor. You're their custodian. You are training them. To what? As the custodian of Israel trained them and tutored them. To understand the precepts of the moral law. To understand the just penalty of breaking that moral law. To understand the character of God as expressed in the moral law. For He expresses and commands nothing contrary to His own character. To see in the moral law the types and shadows of the great sacrifice and Lamb of God that would come. And to teach them that even though there is penalty, God has made provision to be justified and reconciled with God through a Lamb that God has provided. That is what this custodian did to this nation. It heightened and taught its people a consciousness of the character of God through the law of God. The law of God through its commands. The penalty and the wonderfulness of what it commanded by the greatness of its penalty. Rewards for obedience. And it taught Israel a form of teaching of what the law is and what God requires, so that they could be properly convicted of sin and see why they must believe God's promises of grace and mercy, must believe in Messiah to give them the Spirit that would impart life, because under law they have seen they are dead. And if you're raising your children and hope someday you will lead them to believe in Christ so that God will impart life to them, and you have not laid the groundwork like God did with Israel through a government of moral law, you are missing something in your understanding. In the child training tapes that we have done, the classes we have done with the tapes, have you ever listened to them a second time? Even a first time, aside from the classes? Have you taken home the book by William Booth, The Training of Children, and have you read it through looking for applications of moral government upon your children? Have you done that? Have you reviewed any of your notes under the child training classes that we have to further enlighten your mind and make greater applications as their ages shift and things like that? Or are you waiting until they're 20 years old and they sit in here and I preach a message hoping they will come to Christ? I guarantee you, if they do not have some groundwork, you are greatly, greatly negating the possibility of that happening. Have you used the limited means that we have to implement God's moral government in your family, over yourselves and over your children? We have very limited means, but we have excellent resources with the means that we do have. We do. First, you must come to the Messiah God has appointed to take care of the issue of sin in your life. Because if you do not, you will hold out to your children a Messiah to keep them safe while sinning, or a Messiah to make them feel good, or a Messiah to use for their own benefits. That's what you will hold out to your children. You are holding out to your children the Messiah that you have come to. Now, one more thing to think on. In child training and raising, you know by day-by-day experiences all the variations that can go on and all the resistance that children can give you, which necessitates the best moral government you can give them, because they do resist. But if your children have trained you to to let them slide the first time you tell them that they need to do something, or the second time, or the third time. If your children have trained you that they will only obey if you raise your voice, if your children have trained you that they will only obey if you appear to be angry in your raised voice, I guarantee you, when they sit here, they will believe that I am only serious and they only need to repent if I get extremely angry and lose my temper. Otherwise, if I speak in a calm manner, holding out the truth to their minds and expect them to believe it because it's true, they will not, because you have trained them that truth doesn't matter. It is tone of voice, it is level of angry that they must yield to and be influenced by. And that can generate the need for very angry preaching. To try to get responses out of people. Why? Because society develops children who only respond to anger and loud voices. And maybe physical force. Now, examine yourself for your good. Because if you grew up resisting your parents until the third or fourth admonition, or until they raised their voice, or until they got angry with you, and then you finally yielded to their commands over you, it's very possible that you have perpetuated the same habits into your adulthood, and you're not willing to listen to the pastor or anybody who is speaking, and it appears that they are getting upset and angry with you, and then you begin to take notice of it. And you come to the conclusion that the pastor must not be speaking the truth because it had no influence on you. And what it is that you have become so resistant to the truth through your relationship with your parents as you were being trained that you never yielded until they spoke out in great anger and hostility towards you and threats. Well, I am not going to threaten you and raise my voice in anger at you. You have an obligation to listen to the truth because it's the truth. You have an obligation to overcome your past resistance to the truth that you may have lived under and against your parents and other truth. And you have an obligation, the calmness of your mind, to look at the truth, examine yourself, and come to grips with the truth and yield to it. And your children have the same obligation under your jurisdiction to hear what is true and yield to it, because it is what they ought to do. And to be trained to obey what is their obligation, not the third and fourth time, or with raised voice, or with anger, but from the beginning. And God, the infinite, wise, loving God, appointed the law to be the tutor to bring them to faith in Christ. And I tell you, on that example, God has appointed the law for you to use and administer over your children to be their tutor to bring them to Christ. If infinite wisdom would do that, then we ought to do the same. And if it's unclear to you what moral government would do in a particular case, you've got resources, you've got people, you've got myself to call, you've got Pat to call, you can investigate it, you can lay it out as a question to be answered. But you have an obligation before God to influence the children under the custodianship of the law so they can be brought to Christ. And you cannot abdicate and throw off that responsibility in pursuits of your own interests and desires. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the law that reveals to us your character and our responsibilities in your government, and what is right, what is good and just. I thank you, Father, that you have appointed your law, all of its applications, to so speak to our minds and hearts that it awakens us and it quickens us, and it's like a tutor, keep pushing us till we see that we have something needful beyond the tutor. We need the Savior. Father, every parent that is here is a tutor appointed by you to be put in these children's lives. And under the administration of your law, they are to be tutored to see their need to come and believe in Jesus, be reconciled to Him. I pray every parent shall see the responsibility that lies squarely upon them, that God has appointed them to watch over these children. You put them in their custody to lead them through the administration of law and enlighten them through the administration of law as a means of fulfilling your promise to the seed of Abraham. Give us clarity of distinction of the difference between law and gospel. May each parent, may each one of us see that the law was given and added because of transgressions. That the law is holy, just, and good, but that its administration becomes to each sinner a tutor and a custodian. Help each parent see the distinction of the administration of law that will prepare their children for the acceptance of grace. I pray every person who is here themselves would recognize that the law in convicting us already demonstrates we're under nothing but its curse. That the law can prepare our hearts for grace and does do so. And Father, convict us of this great truth, that it is the law that you appointed to accomplish this purpose and bring men and women to Christ. May we not neglect it. May we not seek to bring others to Christ. May we not seek to come to Christ without the influence of law instructing our minds. May we not be deceived in thinking that because we have been convicted by law, that we can be saved through law. But may we see that the conviction under law points us to need something outside of law, and that is Jesus. May every convicted sinner run to the Messiah, not to feel good, not to succeed, not to be safe while sinning, but to have life imparted, and to be saved from sinning, and to be saved and be holy, whether they feel good or not. To be holy and obedient, whether they are successful or not. May the real issue between man and God be resolved, that it is sin and righteousness that are the issues, and not these other things. Father, I ask that your Spirit would have liberty this morning. I pray that you would ask, Lord, that you would cause people to see right now that what they are thinking, what they are reflecting on, is under the influence of your Spirit. That they need to deal with the issues that you have pointed out, whether it's their own heart or whether it's their relationship with their children. Pray that they would see that it is your Spirit that is directing their thought, addressing issues. They would come to grips with those issues and resolve them. Show them the resolution of those issues, Father, where they are to go, what they are to do in their heart. Now I ask that you send us on our way, Father, with these truths ringing in our ear. And honor your law, it is holy, just, and good. And without it, we would never be shut up and pressed to come to Christ. Thank you for your precious law. Thank you for your precious Son. Thank you for your wonderful promises of life. Send us out, Father, with these things ringing in our hearts. I ask in Jesus' name.